It's certainly the case that strategic planning from very smart people can invigorate an economy or defend a city. But nonetheless, there's no telling when the next Wall Street crash or 9/11 will occur. And in our human wisdom, we are liable to be forgotten if right or sorry if wrong.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. Today's study is called Some Straightforward Instructions. We're taking a look at Ecclesiastes chapters 7 through 9. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church located in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm your host, Todd Busteed. Josh, if I'm reading this properly, it feels like we're circling back and reiterating some of the lessons of previous chapters.
Right, yeah, I think so, and sort of bringing it down to a kind of even more practical level, driving it into our minds and our hearts, saying, how about this, how about the other, series of pretty straightforward instructions at a practical level.
Kind of sounds like something a teacher would do.
Yeah, it does.
Well, let's take a look. Ecclesiastes chapters 7 through 9, some straightforward instruction. Here's Josh.
Well, let's stand together as we come now to Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at verses 13 to 18 of chapter 9, but we're looking at the section from chapter 7 to 9, though I won't read that whole section. Let's pray as we come to the Bible now. Father, help us to hear your word, to be changed by it. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be at work to your great glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, friends, Ecclesiastes 9 and beginning at verse 13. I'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 18. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Do please sit down. As we come to this strange book, Ecclesiastes, the section I've just read out reminds me immediately of the poet who said, "The best laid plans of mice and men go oft astray." And that's so true, isn't it? Daily life gives evidence of the destruction reaped by circumstance as well as evil intention. It's certainly the case that strategic planning from very smart people can invigorate an economy or defend a city. But nonetheless, there's no telling when the next Wall Street crash or 9/11 will occur. And in our human wisdom, we are liable to be forgotten if right or sorry if wrong. This is the sequence of ideas that this little parable at the end of chapters 7 to 9 introduces for us. You can imagine a small city against a powerful king. You can see the big invading army, the siege works, and then compare all that with the relatively pitiful resources of the small hamlet. And then we listen to the shrewd counsel of a poor man, a lowly individual. And perhaps that advice is to cut a deal and find a compromise. And then the story, the movie, fast tracks to the future. And you see the poor wise man, still poor, and now also forgotten. And by contrast, the city is basking in its trading relations with that local superpower who wanted to destroy it, but blissfully ignorant of whom it has to be grateful. And you and I know that such scenes as that play themselves out frequently in human life. That's why, for instance, we have copyright laws or intellectual property lawyers. What's more, as this little ending to these chapters goes on to summarize, great ideas and plans can be terminally spoilt by just one destructive personality. One sinner destroys much good. a fly in the ointment. Think of all those corporate scandals. Now, in a way, Ecclesiastes is not saying anything in these chapters that he has not already said before. As we've seen, Ecclesiastes' basic message is that life under the sun, that is the secular life without real relational engagement with God, that life is vanity, meaningless, in Hebrew, hebel. It's a vapor, it's going nowhere, a story told by idiots signifying nothing. And Ecclesiastes, what is he doing? Well, he's trying to get us to see the secular life for what it truly is. Attractive, for sure, busy, certainly, perhaps alluring, but still essentially pointless. And then having elucidated these principles, he's applying them, as we saw last week, also even to the sphere of worship, human worship. And I say human, for in the temple synagogue worship he observed, he saw nothing but a secularized, human-level worship. And we saw how relevant that was to the contemporary church's temptation to dumb God down to the human level, to make him tame, not real, not present, not awesome, not able to step out of the page and speak. But now, instead of immediately introducing a new subject, like the good teacher he is, instead of that, he begins to drive that same point home now with a series of vivid lessons. And these lessons are summarized by the story at the end of chapters 7 to 9 that we just read out. Scholars actually have struggled to find structure in this section of Ecclesiastes, but in a way here, the medium is the message, and the randomness of the structure is intended to parallel his lesson about the randomness of life without God under the sun. You see, once again, Ecclesiastes is trying to wean us off the lie that this world, with its pleasures and rewards, is really satisfying, and to face the facts about its delusory qualities, and so instead find our joy and peace and happiness in a spiritual engagement with the awe of God, or as he puts it, the fear of the Lord. He's looking in these chapters in particular at the wisdom statements around him, the sort of smart deals and the salesman technique. He's seeing the way that those are phrased, the sort of corporate logos, if you like, of his time, the self-improvement seminars. And he scans his eye down the fast career track in the business world or the Ivy League, and then he throws out all those popular proverbial lessons about how to live the good life, the sort of things that people say today, like work hard, you know, plan ahead, do what you love, and you'll never work another day in your life. All those kind of statements, you know. He throws them out, or the equivalent in his day, and then with an almost rueful smile, he suddenly undermines them. Nobody remembered the poor wise man, you see. Wisdom is better, but one sinner destroys it, you see. Politically correct, politically incorrect. Suburban utopia, death by suburbia, he says. Think you're smart? He says, think again. First popular smart slogan he undermines in his day is perhaps equivalent to the one in our day from Nike. Just do it. Just do it. He asks, is that really smart? Think again. So if you look at chapter 7 and how this section begins, verse 1, he says, a good name is better than precious ointment. And that's familiar, wise advice of any age to get on with it and make a name for yourself, your reputation. That is, in a way, be the kind of person that the companies compete over to wear their corporate logos on your shirt or have them sponsor your 501c3 or whatever it is. And so that kind of advice was familiar to Ecclesiastes' original audience as well. In fact, it's similar to the advice you can find in the proverbial wisdom of Proverbs, which says a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. But while Proverbs continues, and favor is better than silver or gold, Ecclesiastes, when it continues, it suddenly and unexpectedly produces a sting in the tail. Can you see? And the day of death is better than the day of birth. He does that kind of thing frequently in this section. For instance, look at verse 13. Ecclesiastes, the Koheleth, the teacher, this enigmatic, provocative dispenser of wisdom says, verse 13, consider the work of God. This is chapter 7, of course, verse 13. Now, consider the work of God. What could be normal to say in church and for the Bible to say? Consider the works of the Lord, his handiwork, how glorious it is. What is man that you are mindful of him? You've set the stars in the place. You've made him a little lower than the angels, etc., etc. But here, consider the work of God, and then he carries on. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? You wouldn't expect to find that in the Bible, would you? Now, you see, Ecclesiastes will not let us get out of church with just a sort of God out there idea of the nominal believer. That doesn't help, he's saying. We need the real God. The God who is in heaven, but who came to earth. The God of the Bible who speaks and shows us his straight paths. Not just a matter of our cleverness. His wisdom. You see, slogans like Nike's Just Do It are so successful because they express the standard popular advice to seize the day. Ecclesiastes, however, tells us that try as we might to just do it, all of that is undermined by the inevitable reality of the coffin. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. In fact, if you really want to get whimsical about it, and I do, if you look at verses 1 to 6, they're actually, of that chapter, the beginning of the section, they're actually almost like a rap. Honestly, you know, I'm not just making it up to sound cool, you know. They really are, in their tone, as they speak of death's undermining of secular confidence. If you could read it in the original, good or tov in Hebrew appears as a sort of rhyming, linking device throughout. It's there where you find the word good, but also where you see the word fine or better. And verse 6 in particular is sort of crackling with alliteration. That is where the beginning letter of the word is the same, to sort of emphasize alliteration, as it talks about a sort of bone-snapping foolishness of those who ignore death. One translator attempted to render the sort of feeling, the sound of the crackling of thorns under the pot in the actual words like this, the sound of nettles under the kettle, you know. Or you might, if you want to be rap-like, you might say, the coffin's come in and it's shutting and then there'll be no more running, or something like that. And he's trying to get under our radar screen, our assumptions of, oh yeah, it's church, oh yeah, it's religion. And say, do you really understand what God is about? Who he is? How powerful he is. Do you have any idea what we are talking about when we say, fear God? And do you just trivialize it with slogans, whether in the secular world or the religious world? Just do it. See, he's doing similar things with the idea of death, actually, throughout these chapters. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. There you can see there's a graveside scene and the wicked are getting eulogized. The wicked are getting eulogized. And of course that undermines everything under the sun. Why be moral good? Why try hard? Why just do it? Or look at chapter 9, verse 4. There he puts it memorably, one of those maxims for which this part of Ecclesiastes is well known, as it turns these proverbial ideas on their head. A living dog is better than a dead lion. I think reputation matters, being powerful matters. A living dog is better than a dead lion. So here we are, just do it. Ecclesiastes says, well, soon enough you'll be just done in. Every step towards success is also a step closer to the grave. If you ever saw that movie Dead Poets Society, you may remember that it made famous the ancient slogan, seize the day, which in Latin is carpe diem. Ironically, of course, that movie was really all about a suicide. There is no hope in just do it, for we will all be at some point soon just done in. There is no future in seize the day, for tomorrow will come. Ecclesiastes doesn't want us to seize the day. He wants us to seize the divine. Not carpe diem, but carpe deum. Or as he puts it, fear God. Well, the second popular smart slogan he undermines of his day, which is around still in our day, and may be equivalent to the well-known Beatles, love is all you need. Love is all you need, he says. Is that really smart? Think again. Now we come to probably the most controversial part of the whole book. So buckle up your seat belts. You look down with me at chapter 7, verse 26, and you scan your eye to the first verse of chapter 8. I think you'll very quickly get a sense of why some have called Ecclesiastes a woman-hater or even a misogynist bigot. Look at verse 28, for instance. One man among a thousand I found, he says, but a woman, I haven't found a single one of those. You know, but a woman among all those I have not found. You know, it'd be easy to get offended by that kind of thing, wouldn't it? But actually getting offended by that sort of statement is really to miss what he's trying to communicate in his subtle approach to exposing life under the sun to get us to focus on life above the sun. So note with me that it's the men also who get it in the neck. They get criticized too. Verse 29, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And given that verse 28 is a gender distinctive, then verse 29 surely must be men as in males, you see. So the men get criticized as well. Now you may say he finds one man, but not one woman among them all. But what we have here is the disillusioned romantic, not the battle of the sexes. This Ecclesiastes, whether him or a persona he's adopting as he explores these ideas in a sort of literature form, this Ecclesiastes has been looking around for the love of his life. Love is all you need. That's what he's focusing on. He's looking around for the love of his life, and he's looked everywhere. He's tried all the things that people try today. He's tried the dating agencies. He's even gone online into the sort of, you know, singles chat rooms, you know, the normal safe kinds, of course. But he's even tried looking around church for suitable options. But there's no one, he's saying. And so what happens? Well, like many people like that who get disillusioned about romance, he finds comfort at least in being able to shoot a game of pool with the lads, you see. One man. At least I got my buddy. You'll get a similar sense of what's going on if you look also at chapter 9, verse 9. You see there, he says, and here's another instance of this, what I've called a sting in the tail style. He says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Oh, isn't that sweet? Until, he says, all the days of your vain life. Which is not something you'd find in a, you know, February the 14th Valentine's card, is it? And actually, something that section there, that verse introduces and is a part of, bears striking resemblance to some of the pagan poems of the ancient world. Which, you know, some scholars think, well, that's odd, but actually is really the key to understanding what he's trying to do. Love, in the sense of romantic relationships, romantic love, that kind of love, I think he's saying that cannot bear the stress that we are tempted to put upon love. Love is all you need. No. Romantic love is simply not all you need. In fact, I think he's saying, if we approach it like that, if we approach love like that, we are bound, absolutely certainly, to fail in love. It's an irony, but so often true. See, the problem with our society, any age has had this tendency, you can find it even here, of course, but our society, perhaps it has it in an extreme form, is to make an idol of relationships, of love, romance. We seem to feel today that the perfect man or woman will make us happy. I've got news for you. If you approach the romantic relationship in your life like that, unless God is very, very gracious to you, it will probably make you miserable. And Ecclesiastes, what's he doing? Well, he's pointing it all out with refreshing candor so that we're left with no option but to remove our ultimate trust from canny human plans and place instead that trust in the salvation plan that never goes askew, because it is not of man, but of God.
That's Josh Moody, and this is the God-Centered Life. We're going to end there for now and continue this study in Ecclesiastes 7 through 9 when we get together next time. Josh, you made a statement in there that kind of caught my interest. The randomness of the structure of the book intentionally mimics the randomness of life.
Yeah. I mean, there is a structure to the book. There's an overarching structure to the book that is coherent and cogent. But there are parts when you exactly that's going on, where there's a sort of, and he's using it structurally to emphasize one of the main themes, obviously, of the book.
The randomness. Yeah. Excellent. So we've tackled work, pleasure, success. And then in today's lesson, the teacher is telling us love is being asked too much of. It's become an idol. So we're prompted to take a more realistic view of romantic relationships.
Yeah. We know, don't we? We live in love, romance, the idolatry, you know, it's not so much God is love, but love is God. That sort of idea is so prevalent, isn't it? And obviously, you know, love is the central highest ethic for a Christian. And yet love is not God, and romance and the sort of falling in love. You know, if you're married and you think your marriage is determined by your feelings of being in love, quote unquote, then there's going to come a time when, you know, for weeks, months, maybe even a year or so, you just don't, you know, you don't really feel like that, but you're covenant committed to that person. And that's love. Love's a verb. It's not a feeling.
And it's almost like there's two levels. When you're not in a relationship, you long for that, and you have this image of what it's going to provide you when you finally find love. And then when you're in a relationship, you want that relationship to fill some needs, and you might not be able to put your finger on what those needs are, but there's always this reciprocity. There's always this trying to take out of that relationship. And so the teacher is saying, hey, give love a break.
Yeah, it's not the be-all and end-all of life. You've got to have God at the center, and love is an expression of that.
Thank you, Josh. GodCenteredLife.org. We would love for you to swing by and check out some of the resources there. The reason being, we've compiled those to help you grow in your faith walk, GodCenteredLife.org. And if you're able to help us with a donation of any amount, we'll be happy to send you a book that Josh has written. It's called Boasting. It's based on Romans, the 5th chapter. There's a tab at the website where you can send us a gift, and we will in return send you a gift. There are other resources. There are other books, daily devotionals as well. We encourage you to stop by. Next time we get together, the loss of optimism.
Now, it used to be that in the secular West, we were all rather unreasonably optimistic. But now, you know, since I suppose even the 1960s and on, we've had Watergate, Irangate, any other gates you could care to mention?
That's our focus when we gather next time. We encourage you to swing by the website, GodCenteredLife.org, and we would love to have you join us for the next installment of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.